Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore the people turn and praise them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is the knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Today is a special occasion. Almost 30 years ago, on Ascension Day, the 11th of May, 1961, Dick Lucas became rector of St. Helens. Characteristically, Dick has reminded me that an important guiding principle of these Tuesday services has been never to allow anything to take from the reading, to take time from the reading and the teaching of the Bible. But those of us who have received so much from these services cannot allow such a notable milestone to pass unremarked. We thank God for Dick's work here, and especially for his skills in preaching. We want to thank Dick for his faithfulness to his ministry on Tuesdays over these 30 years. Secondly, we want to honour Mrs. Doreen Aldred and her team of helpers, past and present. Throughout these 30 years, really from the beginning, they have made, delivered, and served lunches on Tuesdays. They have overcome all obstacles put in their way by bad weather, broken fan belts, and strikes, though there was one occasion when she was actually physically snowed into her house and we had to do without. I calculate that they must have served over several hundred thousand lunches here in St. Helens. It is a remarkable feat of dedication to a strategic job. These lunches are an important part of the Tuesday service, providing an opportunity for us to meet and share our Christian faith while the address is, as it were, still warm in our minds. As a mark of our gratitude, we have some flowers to give to the ladies who are sitting at the back. We were recently set a good precedent at Canterbury to show our appreciation of both Dick and Mrs. Doreen Aldred and her ladies in the customary manner.
That's very kind of you. I usually pray at this point, and I think I ought to pray for forgiveness for Timothy. That speech was meant to be entirely taken up with the ladies, and he's been most disobedient, but you'll have to have him in your prayers this evening. Well, we do thank the ladies. It's lovely to have them. They're not all the originals, but Doreen is the original. We shall be having a lunch afterwards for them privately when you've got back to work, and we shall be giving them one or two tokens. Well, let's pray for today's service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ladies' faithful service to us, and we pray that as we hear your word today, and then as we eat lunch and discuss it today, once again, you'll be in our presence. We thank you for the privilege of knowing your truth and serving your cause. In Christ's name, amen. Well, welcome to Tuesdays on a chilly day, but it's certainly been made warm by your appreciation. Thank you so much for that. And we're going to turn today for the Tuesdays in this month to Psalm number 1, and you'll find that today on your hymn sheet rather than in the Bible, though by all means turn to the Bible if you prefer the RSV. I'm going to read today from Psalm 1 in the NEB because it made a great impression on me as I was preparing for this Tuesday. I'm sorry about our card. We're not very proud of our card for our series this May. Forgot to put either the speaker's name or the scripture passage. So let's get it very clear that the scripture passage for this month is not Psalm 73, but Psalm 1 that you have inside in the hymn sheet. And you will see immediately where I got the title from. It's the line at the end of verse 3. I'll read it now. And the title for our series is How to Prosper. Let me read then the psalm that you have in your hand. Happy is the man who does not take the wicked for his guide, nor walk the road that sinners tread, nor take his seat among the scornful. The law of the Lord is his delight, the law his meditation night and day. He's like a tree planted beside a watercourse, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf never withers. In all that he does, he prospers. Wicked men are not like this. They are like chaff driven by the wind. So when judgment comes, the wicked shall not stand firm, nor shall sinners stand in the assembly of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed. Now, I want to make a preliminary comment about this series, How to Prosper. I want to say that the title is perfectly serious. I would be ashamed if I had attempted to make a series title that was simply clever or cute, that tried to capture the spirit of the age and baptize it into the Christian message. There is a great deal of that in the church today. I met it when I came through Johannesburg in February, where the Rema churches have what I think is a horribly superficial version of Christianity, which is largely how to be prosperous. As though if we believe in God, he will guarantee that we shall not have the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that come to other people. I think that gospel is a very heartless one. It certainly is, in a day when jobs are being lost on the scale they are today, and when many believers have to face that kind of trial just as much as unbelievers. So when I come to a sentence like I find at the end of verse 3, it is a challenge to me, and it ought to be a challenge to your thinking too. For it's a very dogmatic, isn't it? It's a very dogmatic statement. In all that he does, he or she prospers. What does that mean? Well, that's going to be our study on the Tuesdays in May. I do believe that it's in line with the whole counsel of God. I think it's in line with the message of Jesus Christ. I think it is part of the treasure that we've been trying to teach and understand and live by in these 30 years. I remember some years ago we had next door to us in those rather disreputable buildings on our left, the Save and Prosper. And some wag apparently said that there it was Save and Prosper. Here next door at St. Helens it was Be Saved and Prosper. Well, I don't think, as your laughter shows, that that was particularly witty, but I dare say there is a truth in it. And it is obviously so that if we enter into the salvation that God has provided for mankind in Jesus Christ, there will be prosperity. Just look at the words of the psalm. There's the word happy in verse 1. There's the word delight in verse 2. Do you see this word again, prosper, in verse 3? And again at the end, there's a wonderful assurance of security when we're told that the Lord watches over those people who belong to him. God does care. Now, it's this great psalm and this theme of prosperity that I want to look at with you on these Tuesdays. This psalm has very much gripped me in the last 2 years. In fact, I've spoken at it at clergy and ministers' conferences repeatedly. But I've never taken it properly on a Tuesday, and I want to do that now. It may seem a very short and a very inconspicuous psalm, but it doesn't occupy an inconspicuous place in the Bible. It is actually the portico to the Psalter, rather like a great entrance to an enormous and palatial edifice in which there are 150 rooms in which we may pray and praise God. And Tuesday by Tuesday this May, I intend to try, with God's help, to unravel the secrets of this particular psalm that I've just read to you. Now, if you look at it here, as I printed it from the NEB, you'll see the title is given here, The Two Ways, and I want to say that though I think that is very fair, especially when you read verse 6, the two ways, the righteous and the wicked, I want to say that I don't think it really helps you to understand the psalm. Indeed, if you take that too literally, I think the psalm might overstate its case. Because the only two ways here, on the one hand, in verses 1 to 3, a person who is evidently a believer, and we should use the language, a Christian. And then, when we come to verses 4 to 6, he's talking about the wicked. As though we can draw a line and say that in this world in which we live, we have on the one hand those who are believers, who are happy in their faith in God, and we have on the other hand the wicked. Now, I think you'd agree with me that that is a little bit stark. I think our non-Christian friends might reasonably say, we don't share your faith, but you mustn't say that we're all wicked. There is such a thing as the decent pagan. Mind you, I could defend what the psalm says here in those terms if I had to in a debate. The Bible says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful beyond anything, and it is undoubtedly that wickedness in our hearts that causes us by nature to wander away from God all the time. So it's not natural for us to come and sit in church on Tuesdays and listen to the Word of God. It's not natural to put our trust in Christ or to trust in God for our future. No, we naturally stray because we are naturally wicked, but I don't think that's what the psalm is saying. So I want you to look at it again, and especially at verses 4 and 5. I know it seems rather odd to start the psalm there, but that's what I'm going to do. And I want to tell you what I think this phrase, wicked men, means. In particular, I want to tell you what I think this word wicked means. So will you hold on to your seat and wait for it? This word wicked means, here in Psalm 1, wicked. Is that a surprise? It's always a surprise to me when I read some very learned commentary, and I've read every commentary I think that exists on Psalm 1, at least in this country. It always surprises me when I find out, after reading about 13 pages of learned scholarship, that the word means the exact opposite of what it seems to mean. This word means exactly what it says. It means the wicked. It means the actual, real evildoer. It does not mean the decent pagan. It means the indecent pagan. I take it that you try to bring your decent pagan neighbors in the office to our Tuesday service. I very much hope you do. Or we're wasting our time in large measure if you don't. But I very much doubt if you try very often to get your indecent pagan friend to come. Though if you want encouragement in that, come on Wednesdays, where John Chapman, who's still with us, by the way, we thank him for all that he's doing for us, he's giving a quite outstanding series of training for all of us in how to reach the decent pagan and the indecent pagan. So come with us tomorrow at 1 o'clock. So what is the indecent pagan doing here? He's rather rudely shoved his nose in, hasn't he? Why do we want to bother about him when we're talking about the righteous man, the believer in God? Now, I don't think you can solve that if you don't know the Psalms. You do need to know the context in the Bible. And if you know the Psalms, and, for example, the kind of psalm that Timothy Hall read to us just now, you will know that one of the minor, it's not one of the major themes, but one of the minor themes of the Psalter is the very puzzling prosperity of the wicked. And just for a moment, flip over to Psalm 73 again in the Bible in your pew, page 514. Even if you came in too late after Timothy had read it, I'd like you to glance at it again, you see, because this issue, especially amongst the people who had no real hope of the life of the world to come, who wanted to see God act in fairness here on earth, as we indeed do, what a crisis of faith came to these Old Testament believers when they saw the evildoer get away with his evildoing and prosper. I'll read a few lines again. He tells us quite honestly in verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped." By the way, I do love that. If you've been coming to us on Tuesdays for any length of time, you will admire, as I admire, the honesty of the Bible writers. They tell us the situation as it is. If they have doubts, they tell us. If they're distressed, they tell us. They don't have on some sickly, stupid grin that some Christians seem to think is a badge of being a believer. They're not like those scripture posters you see in Bible bookshops, which are wonderful pictures of beautiful mountains and streams and hills when there's never a blemish anywhere, the kind of ideal place to go to your holiday, and I never seem to find it. Now, they don't give us that picture. Do you hear? Immediately this wonderful psalm starts. He tells us quite frankly that his feet had almost slipped. He was facing a crisis of doubt and faith. He didn't know where to turn. He didn't understand what was going on. And he tells us the reason in verse 3. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now that theme, that phrase, "the prosperity of the wicked," is very much an Old Testament theme and comes very much in the Psalter. And we go on in this very vivid Old Testament way. Verse 4, "Their bodies are sound and sleek." Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men are." Verse 6, "Pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice," and so on. And he says, when I see this, I say, how can God know about them? Verse 11, does God know what's going on in his world, or has God gone to sleep? There is a kind of ruthless candor with the psalmist, which I have come to love. He says, when I see this happen all the time, I ask, where is God? Now, it's only if you have that in mind that you will understand the juxtaposition between verse 3 and 4 in Psalm 1 and why it is such a remarkably abrupt and pertinent one. You see, in verses 1 to 3, we're rolling along with some beautiful descriptions, which we will come to in a fortnight's time, of what it means to be a believer in God through Jesus Christ. And it ends up with this magnificent sentence, whatever it may mean, in all that he does, he prospers. We're not going to be able to be superficial with that. Jesus did not evidently prosper. Paul the Apostle did not evidently prosper. And yet this is spoken of every true believer. And it's the word of God. So whatever it means, it's true. And then immediately, you see, by way of contrast, wicked men are not like this. Now, you see what is in his mind. He has in his mind a framework. The wicked man who prospers, but he's not like this. He appears to prosper, but I'm not talking about that. The Septuagint, which is the very ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, has a double negative here, which is particularly striking, I think. It says, wicked men are not like this, no. Now, we often do that in conversation, don't we? We say, this is not so, no, it's not so, no. And I think that brings out the meaning of this way. In all that he does, the believer prospers, but the wicked man, no, he does not, though he seems to. These wicked men, then, are wicked men. They are evildoers. They are not the decent pagan. They are not people that you will often find in a lunch hour. Let me define them, because there are many of them around today. And whereas 30 years ago, when we started out on this St. Helens journey, the city had very clearly defined ethical standards, which were by and large observed, today they've all slipped all over the place, haven't they? I don't need to tell you that. You tell me this very often. So let me define the wicked according to Psalm 1. The wicked are all the sharks and the swindlers that we meet, all the unscrupulous and the unprincipled, all the double dealers and double crossers, all the wide boys in the square mile and the experts in shady deals, all the bent and corrupt officials, all the grafters and cheats, all the pirates, all the fraudulent and deceivers. And that's whom he's talking about. And you'll notice that, and this is where Scripture is so accurate and so pertinent, that he says nothing about their present estate. He assumes that his readers will know very well that by and large these men prosper, that they seem to have found the shortest route to prosperity and everything that man could dream of in this world. What he does, of course, is very characteristic of the whole Bible revelation. He talks to us about their end, and that is spelt out very plainly. They may prosper, they may find the quickest route to it in this world, but what is their end? Well, he says they're like the chaff driven by the wind. That is, in God's sight, they are not men of substance. They are absolutely empty and weightless, driven by the wind, so that no one will see them anymore. And in particular, he summarizes this in verse 5. He says two things about them. When judgment comes, that's a great phrase, isn't it? Will you look at it? When judgment comes, the wicked shall not stand firm. And nor shall sinners, the same people, stand in the assembly of the righteous. Now let's just get that clear. He says, as regards the end, they will not stand in the judgment day. They will not have a leg to stand on, in other words. And as regards the assembly of the righteous, the great congregation of God's people, the faithful throughout the world and throughout eternity, there will be no place for them in that assembly. Well, you say that's obvious. If you've been reading your Bible for a year or two, indeed, that is very obvious. The Bible has a great deal to say about ends. A great deal to say to us about the end of the road, because we know nothing about it, and we need to know what the end is going to be, otherwise we cannot plan our lives aright. So he tells us what their end is, and if you are a Bible reader, you will say to me, well, that's quite obvious, don't spend time on that now. But remember, they did not think so. They did not think it was obvious. You see, they've always been able to stand up against any difficulty and problem or anybody, haven't they, all their lives. Do you suppose for a moment they don't think they're going to be able to stand on that day? They've always been able to get into any assembly or club or community they wanted to. They've always been able to pull any string that there was to pull. Do you think for any moment in their lives they imagine they won't be able to somehow to fudge their way if God really does exist beyond death? If they see the average clergyman on television, they must think that it's fairly easy to take God in. I think of the story, it's a very familiar one, of the child in the graveyard who, with that piercing voice of children and that piercing mind of many children, asked the question, "Mother, where are all the bad people buried?" And it is a good question, isn't it? Because they're never in any graveyard or cemetery that you and I see. Now, by the time that comes, we all speak well of the dead. The amount of rubbish that I've heard at memorial services in the city would fill a volume. Men who've never darkened the door of the church, never opened the Bible, never mentioned Jesus except as a swear word. Great things are said after they're dead, and indeed, it's difficult for us to do otherwise. But you see, here in the Bible, we're not in that realm of fantasy and humbug. We're in the realm of truth. And we're told quite plainly, look at it again, when judgment comes, the wicked will not stand. They will collapse. There will be no standing ground for them, to their immense surprise. And will they be able to get into this great assembly, the church of the firstborn, those who believed in God, those who've counted the cost and followed the way of Christ? Of course not. But you say, yes, I know that that is true of the wicked according to the Bible, but why are you telling us this Tuesday morning? Well, I will tell you. I'm telling you because this leads straight on to verse 1. And that's why we're going to go back, of course, to the beginning next Tuesday. I want you to look at verse 1 because I think it is a very interesting beginning. Happy is the man who does not take the wicked for his guide. What is so remarkable about the beginning of this psalm is that it starts with these great negatives. We don't like that, do we? I don't think we've liked that ever since we were children. The Ten Commandments, all negative. You shan't do this. Sometimes our cynical non-Christian friends say to us, we know what you Christians don't do. We want to know what you do do. You're always talking in such negative terms. And when I come to this great book of hymns, this book of praise, the Psalter, and I look at the very first line of the book of praise, and it says, happy is the man, and I think I'm going to be lifted up into some wonderfully positive statement. It says, happy is the man, and then I have three great negatives. who does not do this, who does not do that, who does not do the other. Why? Well, it's painfully obvious, isn't it? Because, of course, we easily and naturally go the other way. We have to have the red light shone in our faces. No, not that way. But you're not a wicked man, you who sit here, I take it, this morning. You may be wicked in your heart. That's true of all of us. But you said no to that in your behavior in the city. So why am I telling you this? Well, because, of course, the way of the wicked and his guidance and instruction and example is tremendously tempting. He is an attractive person very often. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is a person who can persuade, yes, the deepest and the longest living Christian. And so right at the beginning of Psalm 1, as I enter this glorious hall of praise, right at the beginning I'm told, if I want to know happiness, you don't go to the person who seems to have found the secret of happiness, and that is the wicked. You avoid him at your peril. You don't listen to what he has to say. You don't belong to the places where he belongs. In all the realms of thinking and behaving and belonging, you steer clear of him if you value your life. I suppose it's what we mean by repentance. But that's a rather threadbare word these days, isn't it? So that's how we start. This is the psalm that we're going to look at. I can assure you, you're going to find many treasures here. I hope that this is going to point some of you in the first time into the way of true prosperity. But you see that he starts straight away by wanting to make it absolutely plain that he's talking about something very different from what he can see in the world of his day. The people who live for this world and for this present time. And he wants to start by saying, look out. Don't go that way. For though they seem to prosper, that's a mirage. In the last day, you will see something very different. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that in the sacred scriptures there is wisdom and warning and promise beyond all the treasures that the square mile can offer. We long to enjoy those for ourselves, and we ask your blessing on our Tuesdays in May. But we would not be selfish, and we long too to share these with all those around us. We pray today for the decent pagan, and we pray that he may be drawn, that his steps may be turned towards us on Tuesday, and his ears may be opened to hear this good news. And we pray for the indecent pagan as he comes to the city more and more these days. We ask you to have mercy upon him. We ask you to save him from the city of destruction. We ask you to show him that the prosperity he knows is a fantasy. We ask that he may hear your word this summer and turn to you and live. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.